This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope it encourages you and challenges you.
On a quiet October in 2013, an unremarkable folding table was set up along the path of Central Park. Behind it sat an older gentleman. Leaning against the table were dozens of spray-painted artwork, canvases, colorful, bold art pieces, and in there was a sign that said, "Spray art, $60. People walked by all morning. A few glanced, most didn't even slow down. Some actually stopped and flipped through the canvases as you would at a flea market or something like that. A couple of tourists actually haggled, and they got the man down to $30. In the end, only 8 pieces were sold and $420 were made. What no one understood, however, is that the art on the folding table was not just some random guy, but rather art by a pretty well-known artist, Banksy, one that had actually been in galleries all over the place. We saw one of these pieces actually in one of the museums that we went to on one of our sabbatical trips, and they literally are worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. They were signed originals. The artist wanted to find out how his art would be taken. He did it as an experiment. He's kind of a modern guy. And he wanted to know if people would appreciate the pricelessness of his work when there wasn't in a museum in the Christie's auction, but rather just there, ready to be seen. The people who were there had no idea the greatness that was before them. Matter of fact, one article I read, an NBC correspondent chided the guy for selling such great fakes and had debated about buying one for her boyfriend, but didn't. They had greatness, and it was standing right there in plain sight, but nobody recognized it, and it was taken for granted. I begin my sermon this morning with this illustration because that's exactly what's going to happen in our text. We are going to find ourselves on the road to Emmaus. We're actually going to go to Luke 24, catch a few verses after what we read as our call to worship, and we are going to plug in where Jesus appears to his disciples. And they have no idea what is seeing them. There's greatness in front of them, and they are completely caught off guard until Jesus reveals himself to them. But it's a powerful story, and it's a good reminder for us. The title of the sermon I have is When Hope Walks Beside You, but we will be looking at 30 verses. I know it's a lot, but I think there's a lot to see here, and we will unpack it. This is the word of the Lord. Now that same day, two of them are going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up, walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing them. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you're walking along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" The most ironic question, isn't it? "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some women of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus." Said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." And so he went to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, where they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told them what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they had saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. Is it I myself? Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. And he said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of the prophets and of the Psalms." And when he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures, he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And the repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." What makes you feel discouraged, and what areas of your life are you disappointed with God? It may seem an odd question to ask in the middle of Easter season. Isn't this the time when we rejoice? But I want you to think about the emotional situation that these disciples were in. You know, we're 2,000 years removed that we kind of forget the grandness and the events of what happened. And we miss kind of where the people are on the road to Emmaus. While it ends in joy and amazement, so much that they can't even believe, it starts actually with their discouragement. Luke says it very plainly in Luke 24, verse 17. They stood with their faces downcast. And you can see in their interaction and the way that they describe things that they are just in a spot of despair and discouragement. The disciples, after all, had lost their beloved rabbi and leader, whom they had hoped would redeem Israel. I mean, this is exactly what Cleopas says. He says that they had handed him over and sentenced to death and crucified him. I want you to think what these people who had, many of them had devoted their life to, had seen Jesus go through. The man that they knew was perfect was falsely accused. The man who didn't deserve punishment was beaten and ridiculed, and he died an excruciating death. And this man that they had such hope for, thinking that he would bring the redemption of their nation that they longed for, on Palm Sunday, literally the cries of "Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David has appeared," is them thinking that the freedom and the nation would finally get what's due and God had promised. And all of that in a week is completely destroyed when they see Jesus died. They thought that they had seen something discouraging. Now, they had heard rumors that Jesus had risen from the dead, but it hadn't sunk in because they were still in the spot of discouragement and despair. And we see that on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his companion were processing this on their walk home. We don't know who his companion is. It could have been a friend. It actually could have been his wife. There's actually one of the people who's mentioned on the cross, her husband is Cleopas. And so it is possible that it could be her. But there's two disciples that are walking down the road. They're talking. They're trying to process through all the events that have happened. They're discouraged, and they have no idea what God has really done behind the scenes. Everything they expected, everything they hoped for, and everything they had longed for did not happen. And yet, God is there working in the midst of them, and we want them to see that. I think that's the powerful thing about this story, is that Jesus actually pursued his disciples after his resurrection. These are people who are in distress and going through difficult things. And we see that Jesus, in this passage right here, appears to three different groups of people, appearing to them and working alongside of them. He comes alongside the disciples on the road. That's what we see. As they're walking, it says that he appeared and he came up behind them and he engages with them and he asks them questions. As I said, Cleopas asks, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on?" To the man who actually knew everything that was going on. But he also connected privately with Simon Peter. We don't know exactly when that is, but it's alluded to here. And then at the close of our passage, he appeared to the disciples in the upper room. And he takes the time to engage them and show them and that he was physically resurrected. He wants to make it clear, and the Bible wants us to make it clear, that this was just not some psychological thing or that they saw in their mind. This was not some ghost or spiritual presence, but they actually engaged with the physically resurrected Jesus. I love the honesty of the Bible, though. It says at first they kind of thought that they saw a ghost and they were afraid. And it wasn't until Jesus combated this slowly but surely to show that he had actually risen from the dead that they began to believe that it was true. The disciples Jesus allowed them to touch his body. He says, hey, I know that you're scared. I know that your mind has no comprehension or what to do with this whole thing. So take the time. Touch my hands, see the wounds that I have. Do whatever it takes for you to realize that I am who I said I am, that I am resurrected and in physically form. And we see too that he ate something as simple as eating food just to prove this. The disciples were overwhelmed, and Jesus took the time to prove he had pursued them and he wanted them to know the truth that he had physically resurrected. It wasn't just so that he could come and have a relationship with them. It was, but he wanted to know something more than just the physical resurrection. He wanted them to know the power of the resurrection. He wanted them to understand this. You see, the disciples' vision of Jesus was too small. It was political. It was about the nation, when in fact, the whole thing that he'd been is redemptive. We see that. Cleopas preaches the gospel in a powerful way. He literally lists everything Jesus has done, that he'd done these signs and miracles, and how he'd been handed over, how he was viewed as a prophet, the hope that he was going to come and redeem the nation of Israel, but then was crucified and buried and then appeared to the people, but he didn't understand what was going on. And so on that road, Jesus preaches a sermon and he explains how the Old Testament that they had viewed in just this nationalistic and was narrow way had a bigger story of redemption, the story of how he was going to save the world from their sin. The language that they use is that as Jesus spoke, it burned inside of them. I don't know about you, maybe it's just because I'm a preacher, but I would have loved to have been there and to hear what he would have communicated, how he would have shared how all these things and these scriptures that they thought were pointing one way, pointed a little bit different, and how this thing that they thought was a detour, or at worst, his death being something that ended his thing whatsoever, was actually all part of God's plan. Now, we don't know what he preached, but I can tell you a few different things that points at, the ways that he could have communicated there. Jesus taught them, though, how the Old Testament prophesied about his work. The first one is just the Day of Atonement. If you know anything about the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, it's two goats. One is sacrifice, and it's made for a payment of the sins. And the other one was a scapegoat, that they would put the sins of the people, and they would send him out to the wilderness. So a payment had been made and the sins were removed from them. What a powerful image that points to Christ and the work that he did on the cross. If you will read Isaiah 53, there's a suffering servant who pointed to his death on the cross, and the language is that he would be punished and stricken and afflicted, that he'd be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. But the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so we see it right there. His suffering was going to lead to something different. He could have preached through Psalm 22, verse 1, that says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? That forsaken means that his suffering was God's punishment for our sins. But what they had missed is what some of the other texts did, and that is that death would not be the end. So verses like Psalm 16, verses 9 through 11, rather prophesied his resurrection as well. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will rest secure because you will not abandon me in the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one, which is often the image used for this term Messiah, to see decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so it pointed that way. Or maybe even Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering of the servant. It also speaks of him coming back to life. Just a few verses after that passage, it talks about him being crushed and defeated, and that by his wounds we'll be healed. He says, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, we will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear the iniquities." Even there, talking about suffering and seeing the death and then coming back to life and see the light of life again. Jesus laid it out to his disciples that his death was not a detour or something that went against God's plan, but rather it was his plan from the very, very beginning. And Jesus wanted them to understand that the resurrection is a powerful thing and important for their lives. But I want you to notice as well that Jesus didn't just tell them or teach them. It's very clear that he empowered the disciples to believe. I mean, you look at the images that are used in this text. It says that God opened the eyes of the Emmaus disciples so that they could recognize Jesus. It says when he took bread and broke it and gave it, then their eyes were opened. It's a passive. They're passive. In other words, it's being done by something else. God opened their eyes so they could recognize him and see the truth. Even you see it that God opened the disciples' minds so they could recognize his plan of redemption. Verse 24, verse 20, 45, then he opened their minds so they can understand the scriptures. And God promises that this isn't just going to be the end, that he would send his Holy Spirit to further empower and equip them. In verse 49, it says, I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. We know in John 15 that when the advocate comes, when I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you must also testify, for you have been with me from the very beginning. Jesus wanted the disciples to know the power of his physical resurrection, and he wanted them to understand it, that the Spirit of God worked in their lives and made this truth appear to them in a deep and powerful way. And I want us to have that same truth because the resurrection changes everything, not just for them, but for us as well. That's why we gather here on Easter Sunday. There's a few things that it proves and why the resurrection is so important. The first is it proved that Christ paid the price for our sins. We looked at part of this text, 1 Corinthians 15, in our assurance of pardon. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says that if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile because we are still in our sins. And what that means is this, that the gospel accounts make it absolutely clear that Christ died as a substitute for sinners. And we see this in the image that we saw even here, where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when he died, the curtain that separated man from God had been torn. This thing in the temple that was set up as a dividing thing between God and humanity, that no one would dare to go in except for once a year. And they were so afraid after they'd done all the offerings that they actually tied a rope around the priest's arm or leg just in case he died in the presence of God, that they could pull him out, has been torn because they no longer had to fear going into this place or coming into the presence of God because Christ took care of it. And even that, his physical resurrection proves that he defeated sin and death, because death is the ultimate consequence of sin. Before sin entered the world, there was eternal life and presence with God. And the Gospels make it clear that his physical resurrection shows that he defeated sin, he defeated death, and now we can come into the presence of God. Romans 4, verse 25 says, he was delivered over death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Christ's resurrection gives also believers a sneak peek at what will happen when you die. I mean, he says that he's the first fruits. In other words, you and I will get to experience the new resurrected bodies if we put our hope and trust in Jesus. And what that means is death will not defeat them. The verse that we read is 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What that means, the power of Jesus' resurrection, is we do not need to fear death because it is not our ultimate destination, but rather it is how we come into the presence of God if we have our hope and trust in him. And so it does not have its sting or its hold over us. I want you to imagine, I love this image. I think Charles Spurgeon used this in one of his old sermons. He's an old pastor from a long time ago, of a father. Now, I tweaked it a little bit because, you know, Spurgeon's day in our day is a little bit different. But think of a young son who's deathly allergic to bees, and all of a sudden he's in a car and he sees that there's a bee buzzing around him and he's in fright. But the father reaches out and grasps the bee and he carries it. And he just holds it there. But the bee comes out again, and it freaks out the kid because he's all worried about it until the father shows him his palm, and he sees that the one stinger that the bee has is in his hand instead. And so while death may buzz around, and it may create all these kinds of things that can put us in spots where we be afraid, it doesn't have its sting. It doesn't have its ultimate pain or suffering because Jesus suffered the sting of death in our place. That is the hope that the resurrected Jesus gives us, and it helps us. And so we don't have to fear death because we know that it will not get the final word because Christ suffered on our behalf. It also shows us that we will have resurrected bodies as well. This is another sneak peek of what it will be. But ultimately, I want us to realize that the power of the resurrection can have an effect on our life today. Because there's a few things we need to understand. Again, I love Paul. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. That word useless means powerless, ineffective. It doesn't have anything to do. Our faith is not powerless, is what Paul is saying. It's not powerless. And why is it not powerless? Not because of the great things we've done. The disciples did nothing in this text. Cleopas tells Jesus, you don't know anything that's going on, and you have no idea. And yet he's the one who knows everything. Jesus is the one who opened the eyes of the disciples. God's the one who opened the minds of the disciples and helped them to understand the truth. And God is still at work in our lives, shaping and molding and guiding and helping us get through the things that we need to do. And so even though our life may sometimes feel hopeless and feel like we're wandering around, hope is always there beside us, shaping us and guiding us in the person of Jesus. And so the resurrection tells us that our faith is not powerless. And the reason, again, is not because of the great things we've done, but rather the great thing that Christ did. And I think we need to realize that the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is also in work in our lives as well. I love Ephesians 1, verse 18. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. What Paul is saying to these people is, God's at work in your life, you just don't see it. And I'm going to pray that your eyes are enlightened in order that you can see God's presence right there beside you. He says, I pray that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of inglorious inheritance in his holy people, and that his incomparable great power for us to believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. You miss that? Paul says, I pray that the presence of God will be revealed to you, that you will see that God is at work in your life, even when you feel discouraged and defeated like the disciples on the Emmaus Road did. I pray that Jesus will reveal himself. And the reason why I pray and the way that this will happen is not on your own, but rather the Spirit that opened the eyes of the disciples, the Spirit who opened the minds of the disciples, is the same Spirit at work in your life and my life. That's how our lives will be renewed, and that is the power of the resurrection. That is our hope that we have today. So the final question I have for you is not just what are those areas that are you discouraged, But what are those specific areas of your life do you need to invite the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit to help shape and mold you and guide you and bring you new this life? But I want to leave you this with this one thought, and that is this. The same Jesus who walked the Emmaus Road is walking with you in your disappointment and struggle today. Not just with the fix of your problems, but to open your eyes to a much larger story. May our eyes be open to the power of Jesus' resurrection, and may it give us the hope that we need when we go through all the challenges that we face each and every day. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.